Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Sometimes, by the way, you can turn to Luke 12. That's where we'll pick up this morning. Sometimes we do some family talk here before I start the tape. We're going to do just the opposite this morning. I'm going to tell the folks out in internet world some of the things that you all already know, so just tolerate it for a few minutes while I tell the folks out there the good things that are going on. And I've had a couple of emails from folks that have been keeping up with the Romans series as slowly as I've been getting it out, asking if they could possibly get a copy of the whole Romans series. And the answer is, just for everybody out there who's asking, I have to say no at this point. You're going to just have to wait until I get the digital copies made. Because when those cassettes were first recorded, they were put through the duplicator many, many times, as many different people made copies of that stuff several years ago when I taught that series. And those tapes, as I'm making copies of them into the computer right now and stuff, those tapes are coming apart. The oxide's starting to come off the tape and stuff. So I'm afraid if we ran them through the duplicator a couple more times, there'd be no recovering them. And so trust me, this is the better way. Let me just tape by tape, keep doing what I'm doing with them. And for the folks who have asked for the whole series, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to wait on me. I know I'm slow getting them out because I've had a lot of work to do lately just to kind of get through the last few months. And I've had a project I'm working on for Zondervan. It's this children's Bible that's really taking up what little extra time I had. And so I'm in front of my computer all the time editing, and so I just haven't gotten to the Roman stuff as quickly as I want to. But lesson 18 is on my computer right now and half finished and ready to go, so I'll get to it. June 3rd, 2001, we moved into this building. We originally bought the land next door because we were going to build over there next door. It was a plot of land in the middle of Smyrna that wasn't being used because of the high tension wires that are over it, so you couldn't build in the middle of the lot. We got the city to say that we could build over here against the fence line and park underneath the high tension wires over there. So we bought that piece of land thinking that we would put a temporary building on it and then a more permanent building. And little did we know that God intended for us to occupy the building adjacent to the land we had bought. When we bought that land, one person came forward and said, I'll give you the money for the land. So we were able to buy the land outright. When we bought that land, within a matter of a month, we were contacted here locally to let us know that this building that we're now in and this land here might be available for purchase. And so when we came over and looked at it and made the deal, there was never a real estate agent involved. Mike, who has a degree in that stuff, handled all the negotiations. And we bought this land and property, which of course expanded our land over there enormously, gives us much more room to build and move and park. And so we bought this property for $120,000. We bought the land next door for $20,000. Because we owned that land outright, we were able to get a loan through NBC. A small church with a very short-term giving record was able to get a loan through NBC for $120,000, which is really unheard of, based on the fact that we owned that land free and clear next door, which we used as leverage for the loan. And then Mike and I co-signed the loan to guarantee it so that we could get into this building. That was 3 years ago. This week, we got our loan documents back from NBC, and we have paid off that loan. 3 years. Now, that's impressive. That piece of land and this piece of land are now one plot of land on the city charter, which means that if we were to ever sell this piece of land and building, that land goes with it. So the land and building and everything has now been appraised at $180,000 because of all the improvements we made to the land next door. Remember that land next door when we first bought it? Had the old barn on it and had all the rocks on it. It was all overgrown. It was horse land. So it looks great now. You know, it looks wonderful in the middle of the town. And so basically, within 3 years, we, the little church, have acquired $180,000 worth of equity in this building and in this land. We had a private investor step forward a couple months ago who gave us the money to pay off the loan. We owe $24,000 at this point to a private investor. We hold the deed, and we have $9,000 in the bank. We are now more financially secure, sound, and stable than we've ever been in our history. Now, the reason I bring this up is 2004 for GCA has been the hardest year in our history. And it's a year that should have, by all rights, demolished this church. This church should have splintered once and for all. We could have written Ichabod over the door. We should have sold this building and run for cover. I mean, this was a year that would ruin a lesser church. And it didn't. And we're still here, and God has still blessed us, and we've had the most financially successful year of our history during a year that was the most privately difficult year of my life and corporately difficult year of this church body's life. And yet at the end of the year, we're sitting more secure than we have in our history. And if you miss the hand of God in that, I'm going to point it out again and again and again, so there's no way you miss it. Because I think when he makes himself obvious, we need to take the time to step back and look at it. I remember when we first walked into this building and said, this would be great for us. You know, we could convert this into a church meeting place until we grew big enough to build on the land next door, and this would be perfect for us, but there's no way we can afford it. And 3 years later, we own it outright. It's really remarkable. And we did it without forcing tithes down your throat. We did no forced giving. We haven't told anybody, if you don't give this week, we're going under. We've told everybody, as a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. That's what I firmly believe. The grace of God is adequate to move on people to give. And this past month, the giving off the internet was equal to here within the body. So our internet outreach, our internet church out there, continues to be, in a very strange way, the digital home church for a lot of folks who write and say, you know, I can't find a church to go to, but I listen to you every week, and I realize now GCA is my church, and they're beginning to support us financially, which is a wonderful thing. So there's a lot of really good stuff happening that I get to see, Mike gets to see. I get the letters. I've got a couple letters here that just came. I was going to read them to you this morning, and I thought, no, it's a little too self-serving because they're very nice letters. But again, from folks who say, I've been waiting to hear this message. Here is this message. This is so wonderful. Where have you been? Thank you for teaching me. I've decided I'm going to support this because I want it to always be here for me. So wonderful things are going on out there. And even though, as I keep repeating, we're a small church in the middle of Smyrna, we are a church that God has continued to bless and use in just absolutely remarkable ways. And I'm the fortunate guy who gets to hear those good reports back. And as often as possible, I share them with you when it doesn't look like I'm bragging. But if I get to brag on God, I'll do it over and over again. All right? So isn't that great news?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good stuff. Good stuff happening. We're in Luke 12. Jesus has, through the end of Luke 11, really come down on, really denounced the Pharisees, really gave them a whipping, a lashing here. Verbally really took the Pharisees down a couple of pegs. And at the beginning of chapter 12, he's going to make one last warning about the Pharisees, and then he's going to move into a much more positive tone. In fact, starting at verse 4, he says, "And I say unto you, my friends," and turns his attention from the Pharisees to those that he calls his friends. But inherent in that change of him speaking from one group to another are a few things that are real easy to kind of gloss over and kind of miss, and I'm the kind of guy who will go back and point them out. Because these are not the things that make you popular. When GCA started, I don't know why I'm in this kind of nostalgic mood, but when GCA started many years ago in my house, one of the things that I said early on was, you know, I would work, pay my own way, do my own job, have my own money. I would own my own house. I didn't want to live in a parsonage. I'd buy my own insurance and do all that on purpose because I never wanted to have to compromise the message. Because I know some preachers in town. In fact, when we first put up our sign out front, a local preacher sent me an email and said, "You must feel like a voice crying in the wilderness if you're really preaching sovereign grace." And I met with him, and he said, it's the truth. Sovereign grace is the truth. The doctrines of grace that you teach, he said, they're the truth. He said, but I can't teach them. Because he was on a corporate paycheck from a denomination. He lived in a house provided for him by the church. You know, it's just like a company man, sold out to the company. You support whatever the company wants you to support. I have a Methodist friend here in town who has said, yeah, the message of grace, that's the message. But I can't preach that. Because he lives in a house that the church gives him, and he gets his paycheck from the church. And he knows that if he offends the people will go get themselves another pastor that will tell them the stuff they really want to hear. Make them feel good, give them nice little homiletic messages. And I know, I mean, I've grown up in the church, and I went through my Lutheran background and training, and I did big church out in Los Angeles. I'm a smart enough observer that I know how to grow a big church. Jennifer got on me a couple weeks ago on the phone and said, you know what you'd have to do to grow a big church. You know you could do it if you wanted to. And I could, which is just compromise the message. I know how to do little 20-minute homiletic messages and use a few mnemonic devices so that you can remember my main points and make sure they all start with the same letter so that you guys would walk away with some kind of little social message that you could apply to your life this week and make a better, happier you. And I could tell you everything that God will do for you if you'll just come and make a decision for him, and we could grow a big social church. But I take seriously stuff like Jesus saying, enter ye in by the straight gate. That must mean something, because he says, broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Jesus always spoke of the many and the few. And I decided early on in this venture that I wasn't after the many. I'm not looking for the many. I'm looking for the few. I'm looking for the elect. I'm looking for sheep. I'm looking for those people who are not offended by God's word. And I try to offend people with God's word. Jeff picks on me sometimes when a visitor comes. And we'll talk in the afternoon on the phone, and he'll say something like, you threw that in for the visitor's sake, didn't you? Oh, yeah. Because he knows what I'm doing. When people come in, I test them. I'll push them a little bit. I'll say things, you know, just to see if the word of God will push them out or offend them. Because if they can be offended by God's word enough that they'll leave, then they weren't really of us to begin with, which, you know, is not seeker-sensitive, and it's not the purpose-driven way to do it. But it is the proper way to go about it, which is lay the gospel in front of people. And to some people, according to Paul, it'll have the scent of life unto life. To some people, though, it'll have that scent of death unto death. And to the people who see it as being a deadly thing, they run out of here. But to the people for whom it is life, you know, when Mike and Rob started coming and they brought Sandra along, I worked real hard to drive them out. Those of you who know me watched it happen. The first couple weeks they were here, I just started hammering away at that stuff because I know their background. I know where they come out of. And I started taking all those Arminian arguments apart and just putting that sovereign grace stuff in front of them. I did the same thing when any guest comes in, when the folks came in a few weeks ago, with you, when you came in. Your old Methodist background came in and just started hitting you with it just to see where you'd be at. Well, whether it's you or Sandra, I can't get rid of you with a stick now because... because God's people are not afraid or ashamed or driven away by God's word. Sheep love sheep food. What's happened in the church, unfortunately, now, the church world at large, is that they have stopped distinguishing between sheep and goats. And they've stopped distinguishing between the Pharisees and the enemies and the friends. Because we're really in a time in America where we're very into inclusivism. And you can't say that you in any way prefer one to another. You certainly can't say that anything is absolute. You can't say that there is an absolute truth. And so I knew going in that if I stood up and said there are absolutes and God is absolutely sovereign and this is the truth of the gospel, I knew it would not make me popular and it would not make me rich. And so I knew I was going to have to pay my own way. Well, here is an example at the top of Luke 12 where Jesus is now going to say to his friends, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Be careful about these religious leaders. Now, when I stand up and mention anybody by name, because once in a while I'll pick on the Bible Answer Man or some of these other anti-Calvinistic folks that are out there, I'll almost always get at least one or two responses that say, you shouldn't name names. Why are you pointing out somebody else like that? Why are you... Paul named names. To this day, 2,000 years after the guys are dead, we'd still read about some of the people that Paul named by name and even said go so far as to turn them over to Satan, you know, or that they love this current world more than they love Christ and turned away. And Paul was willing to say, look, for the good of the sheep, for the good of their soul, for the good of the friends, it's necessary to point to error and say, now you see that over there? That's an error. Don't follow that.
I'm even pointing out Peter's name in Galatians.
Yes. To the Galatians, he says, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. A pillar of the church, Peter of all people. And Paul was adamant that the truth be more important than any individual person. And that's a really big point. I don't stand up here and fight for my veracity. I'm really a servant of this message. It is the message that's important. It is the veracity of the message that is important. And this message for 2,000 years has been saving people, which is why Paul would say, I am not ashamed. Now think about this. He is in prison. He has been cast off by society and the Jews. He's now in prison and is willing to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He himself, if you were just to look at him, you'd say, well, there's a shameful character. He's supposed to be a leader of the church, supposed to be a Christian, and he ended up in prison. He can't be a very good guy. He can't be a particularly good fellow. And yet he would say, but I'm not ashamed of what I preach. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is the message that is important, and the message has to continue. It's the message that draws people. It's the message that is the reason 3 years later we've already paid all this off, is because the message has to continue, the message of God's sovereign grace. And to the people who get it, who hear that message and absorb it, it is the words of life, and they got to have it, and they're willing to support it, and they're willing to do whatever they got to do to keep it going. My point is, so here's Jesus saying, over there are some religious leaders. Now think about this for a moment. The religious leaders he's pointing at, the Pharisees, do have a religion given to them by God. It is the religion of Moses. But what they have done is taken that core religion and have added to it and expanded it and humanized it and started putting their own traditions on top of it and calling it the Word of God to the degree that Jesus is going to say that their additions are like leaven. Leaven is a word for yeast. He said what they've done is they've added ingredients to the bread that wasn't in the bread to begin with. They've added yeast, added leaven to the message, and now the message has grown and expanded beyond what it originally was to encompass all their traditions and all their ideas, even though they're still calling it Judaism, it isn't truly Judaism. Should I apply this? There are plenty of folks out there who call what they do Christianity. The Mormons call themselves Christian, right? And the Seventh-day Adventists call themselves Christian. The Catholics call themselves Christian. The Branch Davidians call themselves Christians. Is there any way that the Catholics and the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Baptists and the Sovereign Grace and the Branch Davidians, can they possibly all be Christian? Not if you're willing to look at what they all profess and believe, because they all profess and believe very, very different things. You've got all these huge doctrinal, theological differences between all of them, and yet they all call themselves Christian. Why? Because they all started with a core concept, Jesus dying on a cross, and then they started adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. And the traditions built and the ideas built, and this group went that way and this group went that way. And pretty soon they've all added their own ingredients to the core message of Christianity until they've become separate different sects and denominations. And it is the particulars of their sect and denomination that are usually the core of their traditions. It's usually not the biblical stuff that caused them to divide. It's usually their particular traditions that caused them to divide and break up and go off in different directions. So Jesus is willing to say that the Pharisees, who are representing the very religion of Moses given to them by God at Mount Sinai, very legitimate starting place, very legitimate religious basis. He's then going to say they added so much leaven, so much stuff to it, that he's now warning his friends against it and saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It isn't good for you. So I stand on pretty good ground when I do say, now look, let me point out somebody's tradition, their error, their addition, the thing that they've added to the core message of Christianity that has taken it in a wrong direction, has taken it in an error type of direction. And for the folks who want to say to me, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't name names, and you shouldn't point it out, Jesus does it. You got that? Okay. Chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, as he had been having this conversation with the Pharisees, as he had been condemning the Pharisees and denouncing them, look at verse 54 of the end of chapter 11. It says that they asked him all these things because they were laying in wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth so that they could accuse him. These were not people who were advocating Christ and his doctrine. These were people who were waiting to tear him down. And yet they were representing a religion that God actually gave at Mount Sinai. But they had taken it in such a virulent direction that it no longer represented what it was supposed to, which was to be a schoolmaster leading to Christ. And now here they were, the leaders of the Jewish religion, denouncing and waiting to catch and ultimately killing Christ. How wrong a turn did they take somewhere? In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon each other, old English word, they walked on each other, climbed over each other. Think about the mass of people it would be for them to be climbing over each other to try to get to Jesus and hear what it is he's saying. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He pointed it out to them. Be careful of those religious leaders who I've just condemned. Be careful of the things that they've added, because the things they've added have made the religion hypocritical, have made their approach to the religion hypocritical. For there is nothing covered, verse 2, that will not be revealed. There's nothing hid that will not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear, in the closet, will be proclaimed upon the housetops. What he means there is all this stuff the Pharisees have done and thought they got away with. All the times that they stood up and denounced people by the law and then privately would go and break those same laws. The same way that they themselves were guilty of the very things they would condemn people for. Jesus says, now beware of them and their leaven, because they are hypocrites. And believe me, it's all going to come to light. Nothing's going to be hidden from God. Isn't that exactly what we just heard out of the psalm that Jeff read? He knows your uprisings and your down sittings. He knows the words of your mouth before you speak them. He knows the intention of your heart. When David said, where can I go to escape from you? Essentially, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. No matter where you go, you can't escape from God. And so here is Jesus saying, trust me on this one. I understand, I know that the Pharisees are getting away with, apparently getting away with stuff, but it's all going to come to light. It's all going to come out. It's going to be revealed. That is one of the great frustrations David writes about it, the evil people who seem to thrive in the world, the basic injustice that we see in life, that it seems that bad people do pretty well in life. We see people who, by all accounts, we would think, why hasn't God stopped them yet? Why hasn't God kept them from doing that? They seem to be thriving, and they get more money, and the message gets bigger, and their influence gets larger, and their ministry gets bigger, and why hasn't God put a stop to this yet? Jesus' message is, he will, in his time. He's letting it grow and letting it expand during this particular time, but there will be a day when he's going to cut it off, and then everything that's ever been done in private or whispered in somebody's ear in a closet is all going to be revealed. Then, having condemned them, having denounced the Pharisees, having warned people against the Pharisees, in verse 4, there's this big shift. He's got that crowd of people there. And I say unto you, my friends, and his entire tone changes here. And I say unto my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. What Jesus is doing here is he's redirecting people's thinking. Their fear is their religion. Their fear is the Pharisees. Their fear is make sure that they live up to man-made rules and traditions. Their fear is, and anybody who's grown up in a legalistic church knows that fear, knows that feeling of the people that I worship with, the people in the church that I'm part of, those are the people I'm afraid of. We dealt with it, Tom and I did. The church we were in out in Los Angeles had a very powerful, charismatic leader at the top of the organizational structure. And we were more concerned at one point about pleasing him than we ever were about pleasing God. Because God seemed like he was kind of distant and might get to you someday, but the pastor we were under could get to you right now and could really get to you right now. And so we lived in this sort of fear of a man who could at any moment just attack verbally, who could be very, very harsh, very mean, very cruel, very vocal in his condemnation of people who he thought weren't living up to the standard that he had set for them. And we lived with that kind of slavish fear that this guy was going to come after us. And that's the way legalism works. Legalism is all about controlling you by getting into your conscience and making you afraid to cross my line. Whatever my line is, I define the boundaries, I define the standards, and I define what the lines are. And then I make you afraid, mortally afraid, that if you cross me or cross my line, I will make your life so difficult, make you so uncomfortable, denounce you so publicly that you're afraid to cross me. Anybody live there? Anybody? Yeah, everybody. I grew up with that kind of stuff. I understand the fear of crossing the church. When I was with the Lutherans, there were a lot of rules. And if you cross one of those rules, they had the opportunity to excommunicate, put you out of the church. And then everybody who was part of that church in the community would cross the street to avoid seeing you or talking to you because you'd been excommunicated from the church. And then, take it to its next furthest extreme, genuine excommunication also has the power to send you to hell. Think about that. Think of the psychological power of me convincing you that if you don't do it my way, I have the authority to send you to hell.
You don't have any authority.
I have no authority whatsoever. But I've lived under churches and church authorities that believed they had that power and convinced people that they had that power. And you had to do it the way that church said to do it, and if you didn't, you were going to hell. We were told by the fellow I was talking about out in California that if you didn't pay your tithes, you were going to hell. Pay your tithes or burn. Man, we were in there writing that check, weren't we? Oh, man. 10% on my gross. Make sure, man. I don't want to cut anything off, you know. Make sure I give 10% of my money, 10% of my time, 10% of everything I have, 10%, you know, just cough up everything out of fear. Just really out of fear. No joy in giving, no hilarious giving. Just here, just don't fry me. Here's my check. Don't send me to hell. Well, this is very much what these people, the Jewish folks that he's talking to, that's what they lived under. They lived under the bondage of the law and the fear of the Pharisees who had all of these rules and regulations and all these traditions, all this extra leaven, all this stuff they had added to the original law where you couldn't do anything without crossing them. And so then you had to live up to their method of how you would sacrifice, what you would do to get in good with them again. And think about it for a moment, too. If you have to go through a mediator, if you have to go through somebody to sacrifice on your behalf, you can't go in the temple, but that guy can. And so you bring your sacrifice, but you have to give it to him, and then you got to hope that he'll go in and sacrifice it for you and that he'll do it right. There were plenty of Pharisees during that day who were waiting with their hand out. Sure, I'll sacrifice for you. You know, what's it going to cost? Pay me, I'll go sacrifice. I'll make it good between you and God again for a fee. Why do you think Jesus went in and overturned the money changers in the temple? Made a whip, a scourge of cords, and went around whipping people and driving them out of the temple, furious at them. My house will be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. This was the kind of thing that these people were having to live with every day in their religion. So now Jesus comes along and says, let me change your focus for a minute. Don't be afraid of people who the worst they can do is kill you. If you ever get a hold of that, that the worst anybody can do is kill you, and you're a Christian person? Kill me, because I'm on my way home. If the worst you can do is kill me, all you've done is free me. If you put me down, that's okay with me, because this spirit is going to rise and my eyes are going to open and I'm going to look at my Lord and I'm going to be in heaven singing and dancing 2 seconds after they pronounce me dead. I lost a friend of mine this past week, pastor friend of mine up in Cleveland, Oliver Bowie. And Oliver had been sick for a long time. Last message that he ever preached was at the conference in Lexington this last year, and I didn't get to go up. And Barney told me that from the pulpit, he preached and said, "I'm dying, and you're all right behind me." And he went home, lapsed into a coma, and died this past week. And Barney and I were talking about it and said, "You know, it's sad that his wife and daughters are left behind. But I know Oliver. Oliver loved to preach. Oliver was a preaching machine. Oliver loved to preach the grace of God. And I know that when Oliver opened his eyes and saw the Lord he'd been preaching for 40-some-odd years, I know he was dancing. Oliver was very vocal and very demonstrative when he preached. And I know, Barney and I were just laughing about it on the phone and saying, you know he's happier right now than either one of us. The death of a Christian, that's a wonderful thing. The death of God's saints, that's a great thing. They've graduated. They went home. We'll go up and meet them later. But they're up there singing and dancing, having a good time now." That's what Jesus was getting at. He said, don't be afraid of somebody who all they can do is kill you. Why would you be afraid of them? All they're doing is freeing you to go home to your Father. This is a good thing. But here's who you fear. And the word fear in the King James is reverence. Here's who you should revere. Instead of men who can hold sway over your conscience, be primarily influenced by and have reverence for the one who can not only kill you anytime he wants, but can then send you to hell. Now that's a bad thing. The one who can kill you and put you in hell forever, that would be an appropriate fear. That would be an appropriate reverence. That's someone who you should get down in front of. But there's no man who has that kind of power. Despite the number of people out there who would like to try to wield that kind of power, and despite all the men out there who in their own blustering egos think they have that kind of power, there's only one entity in the universe who has the power to send people to hell, and that's God. So then he's the only one you got to worry about. And the next time some legalist gets up in your face and tries to make you worry over his rules and his traditions and tells you what you got to do or else you're going to hell, laugh at him. Laugh in his face and say, you got nothing. You've got nothing. I have no fear of you because you have no power. Very much like Elizabeth said to me 10 minutes ago, you got nothing. Right, exactly. There's no human being that has anything they can do for you. Christ died for you. Christ rose for your justification. And so I will say with Paul, well then, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8. Is it God that's going to lay anything against you? He says, no. It's God that justifies. If God is justifying you because he chose you, what can anybody lay against your charge? What sin can anybody bring up? What line you ever crossed, what thing you didn't do, what can anybody bring up to do you any damage if it's God that justified you? If the one who decides who goes to heaven and hell is already on your side, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is already on your side, why are you afraid of a man, any man? There is no man for you to be afraid of because the one who has all the power, who decides eternal life or eternal damnation, justified you. And then he said, what about Christ? Did Christ bring anything against you? He said, it's Christ that died for you. Yea, is risen again and sits on the right hand of God. What fear do you have? The very ones who have all the power are for you. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. See, that's that real positive upside of election. There's an email that I posted on my blog area on the website. I don't know if you all have seen it, where this woman began her email. I had to put it on the blog just because it was such a funny intro to an email. She said, I wait every week for the message from that, quote, mean Calvinist. Election is such a positive concept, and the people who speak against Calvinistic thought try to make it this big negative. Oh, you're saying God chooses who goes to heaven. That's bad, because then that means that people who want to go to heaven end up going to hell. I say, no, no, no. Everybody's going to hell. God chooses some and takes them to heaven. It's such a positive message that the people he elects and the people he chooses, he justifies and his son dies for, and they are absolutely guaranteed eternity because nobody can bring any kind of charge against them. Friends, we should be the most joyous, happy, fearless people on the planet. No matter what comes our way, we'll survive it. Look, didn't I just say this should have been the year that was the demise of GCA? This should have been the year that people drove by and pointed at the building and went, wasn't there a church in that building for a little while? But we survived it. Why? Because the one who has all the power gives every evidence that he's for us. And he is continuing us and he's keeping this message alive. You get the picture? Don't be afraid of legalists. This is what Jesus was trying to do. When he walked around saying things like, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, what did he mean by that? He meant all that legalism, all that bondage, all the law, all that Mount Sinai, all those people thundering down on you about your inadequacy and your failures and what you didn't do and how you've offended God and you're going to hell. He said, all of that is now nailed to the cross, taken away, gone. And you now have complete and utter freedom to come before God and call him Abba, Father. Come boldly, says Paul, to the throne of grace. And you have the right to do that, and no man can stop you. No pope, no preacher, no pastor, no man, no legalist, nobody can get between you and God, because as the book of Hebrews says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator you need. And he already died for your sins. He already rose for your justification. He already went to prepare a place for you. And he's there to come back and get you, to bring you to where he is. If God be for us, who can be against us? So fear nobody. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of them that can only kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. Do you get it now? Do you feel it? But I'll forewarn you who you should fear. Fear him which after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now he's going to talk about the depth and breadth of God's concern for his people. Who, by the way, don't miss this. My friends. Not the Pharisees. He's already condemned the Pharisees. He's already said to them, you are of your father, the devil. Did anybody watch the debates? Did you hear John Kerry say, well, we're all God's children? Did you hear him say that? That's a nice concept. That was a nice idea. Well, we're all God's children. He can't say anything else. He's running for office. He needs votes. There's no way for him to say, well, you know, now some of you are children of the devil. He's not about to say that. That won't get you elected. We're not all God's children. You know that, right? Not everybody ever born is God's children. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And your father's will you will do. You seek to kill me. Well, it's quite a condemnation. How will you escape the fires of hell, where the worm never sleeps, where the fire's never quenched? You are whitewashed sepulchers, all painted looking good on the outside and inside full of all dead men's bones. In another version, he said, full of all ravening and evil. These are not children of God he's talking to. He turns from condemning the Pharisees to my friends. Two different groups. You get that? Sorry, but Jesus was exclusive. He was not purpose-driven. He was not seeker-sensitive. He was, in fact, very, very exclusive and perfectly willing to divide people. He said to the Pharisees, why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. You cannot. You have an inability to hear my words. And then he explains to them why it is in John 6 that they can't hear his words. He explains it's because you're not my sheep. That's why you don't hear me. My sheep hear my voice. They do follow me. A stranger's voice they will not follow. But you don't follow because you're not my sheep. He was very, very exclusive. So now to his friends. Listen to how friendly and tender he becomes. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? In other words, cheap. And not one of them is forgotten before God. This is very Job-like. It's like the end of the book of Job when God shows up and says, where were you when I hung the universe? Do you feed the baby lions? I do. Do you watch over the birds? I do. Do you name the stars by name? I do. Do you? Well, here's Jesus saying, sparrows. I mean, this is Middle Tennessee. Have you seen the flocks of sparrows moving through here lately? He said, God knows every single one of them. Every single one of them. Knows the date they hatch. Knows the day they fall from the sky. Matthew's version of that statement is not a sparrow can fall from the sky without your father. And the implication is without your father's permission. That he's there empowering everything that happens. He's participant in everything that happens in his universe, down to the things that we would consider absolutely inconsequential. Flocks of hundreds of birds fly over, one of them doesn't make it. Jesus says, that's God. Don't miss him in it. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? I don't want to hear a word out of any of you as I read this next verse. But even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Now think about that. Was Jesus speaking in hyperbole when he said that, or did he mean it? Now, if God knows every single star, and we've got all these scientists telling us that there are billions and billions of stars, and yet in the book of Job, God would say, I know them each, and they each have a name. That's intimacy. That's not, I just know they're out there in some general sense. It's, I know everyone, where it's placed, what it's named, how bright it's shining, and why it's there. Well, if he knows all that, then he could know how many hairs are on Tom's head or my head. Mine's easier. That he could know how many hairs are on a man's head. Now, Jesus said that in particular to say, God knows things about you you don't know. How many hairs you got? You don't know. Is it in the thousands? Do you hit a million? Are you in the half? Who knows? How many hairs are on your head? Do you know? God knows. Think of the intimacy of that. That's what Jesus is trying to say. He's saying, look, sparrows don't fall without your father, and he knows you so well, friends, that he knows how many hairs are on your head. Now, if he knows the number of hairs on your head, and if, as Jeff read in the perfectly appropriate psalm, if it's true that he knows your uprising, your downsitting, knows your thoughts afar off, knows the words you speak before you even speak them, if there's nowhere you can go to escape him, if the numbers of hairs on your head are counted, is there anything about you he really doesn't know? And called you friend. Think about that. Jesus said, I lay down my life for my friends. He said, no greater love has any man than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. And here he says, to my friends I say. So who was he laying down his life for? The Pharisees? No, they're the ones who can't escape the fires of hell. He laid down his life for his friends, who he then says, and by the way, God knows you intimately, knows everything there is to know about you, and calls you friend anyway. It's remarkable and wonderful. If he knows things about me I don't even know, the stuff I know about me scares me to death. And if he knows the rest of it, oh my goodness, it's a good thing he's gracious. Even the numbers of hair on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. I'll stop there for a moment. He's making a contrast there. Growing up in the Lutheran church, for some reason, that was a concept and a passage that was preached on a lot and applied to the conscience of Christians, both halves of it. That if you ever were out in public and ever had an opportunity to witness about Jesus and didn't, you had denied him before men, and therefore, consequences. Legalism. What he's doing here is he's drawing a contrast between his friends and the Pharisees. Remember the crowd. There's the group that have publicly denounced him, who are trying to kill him. laying in wait for him to say something so they have something to accuse him by. And there's the group who he calls his friends, who he knows intimately. When he says, "Whoever shall confess me before men," he's speaking of his friends. "Him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God." In other words, he's not going to confess everybody before the angels of God. He's going to confess those who are his friends, the ones who profess him publicly. But they don't become his friends by professing him. They profess him because they're his friends. You get it? Then he talks about the other crowd. "He that denies me before men," which would be the Pharisees in the crowd who are still there listening to him. "He that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." He's not talking about one person there and saying that they will be saved or condemned on the basis of how they profess Jesus. He's saying there already are two groups, the ones who condemn me and the ones who profess me. And I'm telling you that when I stand before God and the angels, I will profess the people who profess me, and I will condemn the people who have condemned me. He's condemning the Pharisees in that statement. So don't, again, let anybody confuse you with that passage and say, "Oh, see, Elizabeth, you just had an opportunity. You could have just told them about Christ, and you didn't. You denied him. I guess he's going to have to deny you before the angels now. Sorry about that, but you had your opportunity." That's not what he's saying. He's talking in absolutes here. There are the people who profess him and the people who don't. The people he professes before his Father and the people he doesn't. There's the friends and there's those that are trying to kill him. Two different crowds. Got that? And the reason I can say that so absolutely is because this whole passage of Luke has been filled with those kind of contrasts all the way through. So there's no reason to say that he's not continuing those contrasts between the Pharisees and the friends. And it took me a while as a young Lutheran kid to figure that one out, because I sure had that one like pounded into me, you know. "Oh, there's somebody I got to tell about Jesus. You know? Hello, can you come to church on Sunday? Oh, don't drive away." Because I wanted to profess him, or else he wouldn't profess me. Well, that's not at all what it's saying. Verse 10. "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." In Matthew's account of that, we get a greater expansion of it. We've read and talked about it before, so I'll just go by it in summary. What he's talking about here is what's classically called the unforgivable sin. I have people, and have had for many years, people ask me about that, the concept of the unforgivable sin. Depending on the church, the denomination, the group you're with, they redefine the unforgivable sin. The Bible only includes one, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The form that that took was Jesus casting out demons. You'll probably remember the story. And they said he cast them out by Beelzebub. In other words, the Holy Spirit was driving out demonic spirits, and they identified the Holy Spirit as being a devil. That was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme means to speak ill, to ruin someone's reputation, to speak against them in some such a way as to destroy their reputation. So for them to have witnessed the power of God in driving out demons and to see the superior power of God in driving out demons and to be so dark spiritually as to identify that power as being a devil, Jesus said, that's not going to be forgiven. He said, now people who speak something against me, he said, that's a forgivable thing. Aren't you glad for that?
Peter,
absolutely. I don't know him. Denied him. Swore up and down. Don't know him. Was that forgivable? Sure, yeah. Jesus came back and secured him three times. Yeah, forgivable sin. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that a Christian, get this right, is something that a Christian, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt Christian, can't do. I have people write to me every so often and say, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. You can't. And if you're still worried that you've committed it, that means the Spirit of God is convicting you. The Spirit of God is still with you. Trust me, you didn't do it. But usually when they say unpardonable, it's because they crossed some other line other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I committed adultery, or I did something really bad. I did something that the church says, you're out now. We've excommunicated you. We throw you out because you crossed this line. And they want to know, well, is that it? Am I bound for hell now? No. The only unforgivable sin is a sin that Christians with the Spirit of God in them can't do. Got that? Every other sin you commit, every other sin, and he even said it, even speaking against the Son of Man, every other sin was nailed to the cross. It is a complete and utter total redemption that he purchased for you. He utterly and completely satisfied the wrath of God against your sin. And he knows in his own perfect foreknowledge everything you were going to do, every sin you were going to commit, and was able and capable to satisfy God for all of those sins. It is only and specifically identifying the Spirit of God as satanic that is unforgivable. It's what the Pharisees did, not his friends. The Pharisees called it a devil, and that's why he could say, you are children of the devil, and it won't be forgiven. I mean, that takes you into particular atonement again. Did Jesus then, after they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, did he go to the cross and die for that sin? No. No, of course not. That was their sin, and he left it on them because he said it can't be forgiven. If the sin of blasphemy won't be forgiven, and Matthew says not in this life or in the life to come, it's never going to be forgiven, then he clearly didn't go pay the price for a sin he said was never going to be forgiven. Doesn't that make sense? Well, then you're back to particular redemption again. Then you're back to he died for specific sins of specific people, and it wasn't universally atoning for every sin of every individual. You're back there again. You're back to election and foreordination, predestination, all that stuff that's just inherent to the Scripture. So he says here, verse 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven. Let me just drive home this point and we'll call it a morning. The Holy Spirit of God that is living in you constrains you from doing things you would otherwise do. That's why I don't have a list of rules. I don't have a list of standards that you got to live up to be a member of GCA. I am convinced that if God can't change you, I can't. But if I make a list of rules and say these are the rules you got to follow to be part of GCA and they're just external do's and don'ts, then you can keep those external do's and don'ts when you're around me. And I'll think you're doing fine. But I have no idea what you're doing privately in the closet. I have no idea. And what are you doing in a closet to begin with? I have no idea what you're doing in private. I don't know what goes on in your family. I don't know what goes on. That's between you and God. And God is going to have to change you. And he doesn't change you to a set of external rules. He changes you from the inside out. He accomplishes that by putting his Spirit in you. Which Spirit constrains you, drives you, turns you, brings you to repentance, draws you to God, does all of that work on God's behalf. And it is impossible for the Spirit of God in you constraining you. It is impossible for you then to turn around and blaspheme that Spirit, because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Got that? So the Spirit of God in you will keep you from ever committing the one sin that can't ever be forgiven. So if you're a Christian, blood-bought, Spirit-filled person, I'll say it again, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, and you won't. If you could, it's because you're not his. It's because he never died for your sins in the first place, and he's leaving the unpardonableness of you on you. You're about to face the God who can kill and send to hell. You got big problems. But if you're a Christian person, you've never committed the unpardonable sin, and you're not gonna. Try. Go ahead, we'll wait. Give it a shot. No, why won't you do it? Because you're afraid to do it, aren't you? Yeah, sure, of course you are. But that's a smart fear. That's what Jesus was talking about. Fear him who has the ability, revere him, worship him who has the ability to kill and send you into hell. And we do, by the Spirit of God in us, have a very sane fear of that God. And we're afraid to cross that line. Of course you are. You should be. But where did you get that fear? That's not your flesh. Where'd you get that sense that, no, I shouldn't blaspheme God, I shouldn't cross that line, and I can't and I won't? Where'd you get that? That's not you. That's the Spirit of God in you. The world isn't afraid to blaspheme God. They'll do it all the time. Take his name in vain at the drop of a hat. You know, they don't care. Offend God, whatever. What do they care? Why don't they care? They don't have the Spirit of God in them. But if you have the Spirit of God in you, I'm telling you, you won't do it because you can't do it. Close up this section. He says to these people, his friends, knowing that now that they're his friends, they're not going to become popular. When they bring you into the synagogues and under the magistrates and the powers, that's exactly what's going to happen. He's saying, now that you're my friends, the powers that be in the religious world are going to drag you into the synagogue and they're going to excommunicate you. Now, this was a very big deal in first century Jewish life. If they put you out of the temple, that also destroyed you financially because that was the center of trade. It was the center of the society. It was the center of the community. And if they put you out of the temple, nobody wanted to have anything to do with you. That's the power that these Pharisees had over the society. And so he says, now trust me, they're going to do that to you. Let me apply it. If you embrace genuine Christianity, trust me, the religious world is going to want to drag you in front of their tribunals and tell you how wrong you are. If you, in fact, embrace the gospel of God's grace, and if you're willing to say he is sovereign over all things, believe me, the religious Pharisees are not going to let that just go. If they have any authority or power over you at all, they're going to get a hold of you and want to shake you and slap you around and tell you to grow out of it. And then they'll throw around words like cult to try to scare you out of it. Anything they can do to get you to stop believing it. Well, that's the way it's always been. 2,000 years ago it was happening. It's happening now. Right, Sandra? It's happening now. It's continuing to happen. If you embrace Christ, real, genuine Christ, the Christianity of the Bible, believe me, the religious world will come against you. And boy, I know it. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and unto the powers, take no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Now look at the contrast again. He just talked about those who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit, speak against the Holy Spirit, as contrasted with those who would speak by the Holy Spirit. You see the contrast there? So there's one group, the not friends group, who won't profess me before men, so I won't profess them before the angels of God, who will speak evil against the Holy Spirit. There's this other group who I call my friends, who I will profess before the angels, who will profess me, who when they are persecuted, the Holy Spirit of God will speak for them. The contrast is huge. And if you miss that contrast, you'll miss the fact that Jesus was very exclusive and that he did go through life just cutting people down the middle. Friends, not friends. Saved, not saved. Sheep, not sheep. Understand, don't understand. Have the Spirit, don't have the Spirit. Have eyes, have light, don't have eyes, don't have light. And the essential point you've got to see is that for the crowd that were the Pharisaical sons of the devil, don't have any light, condemned, blaspheming crowd, he never took one step to convert or save them. Not a bit. He left them in their sin, didn't die for their sin, and condemned them forever to hell. Now, does he have the right to do that? Sure, he's God. Does the Bible say he does that? Yes, it does. Is that the popular message being preached in Christianity today? No, absolutely not. But it's the only Jesus of the Bible, and it is the Jesus that the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's an absolute. That will happen, and you're either going to bow happily, joyfully, bend that knee and get down on your face in front of him and say, you are Lord and thank God you saved me, or he's going to break your legs. But either way, you're getting down. Either way, you're on your knees in front of him. Either way, your head is in the dust in front of him because he is, in fact, Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will at some point confess that truth. And when he was walking around on planet Earth, that's how he acted. It's the only Jesus you find in the Bible, the one who walked around knowing full well who he was, what his authority was, who the sovereign was, what his power was. And when he talked to his enemies, he condemned them. And when he talked to his friends, he reassured them. And be real happy that you're on that friend side. It's nice to know that the one who has all the power and who knows me intimately loved me forever. That's really good news.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.